Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed granted to us a land, not of this present earth, but a land that is eternal, that Thou hast benefits for us that this earth cannot receive, cannot understand, cannot even desire. And now as we consider the benefits of the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as we not only meditate upon Him, but as we shall be like Him, we pray that Thou wouldst stir us up with such a gift, that Thou wouldst teach us to value it above all things, that there is nothing in this world that is worth as much, and therefore we pray that Thou wouldst teach us to value it so highly that we would trade nothing for it. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. While you're being seated and exchanging places or whatever it is we do at the beginning of the sermon, let me take a few moments to remind you of the name of that tune. The name of that tune is Wigton, W-I-G-T-O-N. And those of you who care to know a little bit about Wigton can read about the Wigton Martyrs. How many of you have ever heard that story? You know anything about it? This is part of your heritage. You need to know this, that there were some women, in fact, a couple of girls and an older lady, who were tied to stakes out in the bay where, when the tide came in, the tide would be up above where the stakes were. So even though they were tied to the stakes at low tide, by the time high tide came, it would drown them. And during the time that they waited, and of course this happened to them because they would not confess that the king of the British Isles was also the king of the church. And so as they waited for the tide to come in and basically snuff the breath from their lungs, they sang God's psalms to Him. So it's good to know when you sing a tune like the name Wigton that you be somewhat engaged in what you're doing and that you consider that we are not the first people who have sung these songs. We're not the first people who have sung these tunes, but rather we stand in a line of people that extend back for over 3,000 years who have sung these same songs and for several hundred years even to these very tunes. So rather than thinking ourselves deprived because we don't get to sing about the joy, 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 joy down in our hearts, rather let's have the joy, 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 joy down in our hearts as we sing the songs that God has commanded. Those same songs that we sing to demonstrate our covenantal unity with those who have gone before. And, may I say, with those, should the Lord tarry, who shall come after. And so for generations to come, men and women and boys and girls will still be singing the very songs that we have on our lips this day. And do you know why? Because they are the words of Christ. And as the words of Christ dwell in them richly, God will grant to them, in His grace, the privilege also of having those words upon their lips. Now let's turn to 1 John, the third chapter. And I'm going to begin reading to you at verse 1, and I shall read through verse 10. It is very important that you be attentive today. We are about to deal with one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. And the reason is quite simple. It's one of the most difficult. But I'm speaking now not just to those of you who are sitting here. I'm speaking also to those who may be listening by means of tape or by means of CDs that we have sent out to them, who may be listening over the internet, whatever means they have of retrieving the Word of God, I want to strongly suggest to you that you quit doing anything else right now, that you quit driving, that you pull over to the side of the road, that you quit reading something else, that you just set it down, and that you listen very, very carefully to what I'm about to say. Because the things that I am about to say for the next hour or so will change your life, one way or the other. You ignore them at your peril. Hear the word of God now from 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, we have some strong statements in this passage, but it's important that those statements be understood in the context of the passage. If we go rushing to one statement or another, instead of viewing the entire passage as a discourse by John, we'll get ourselves in trouble. And you know what? Many people who have come to this passage have done just that. They've gotten themselves in trouble. So we have a couple of strong statements, and I'm going to deal with one set of them today. Lord willing, next week I'll deal with a different set of them, which is that there are only two possible fathers. Either God is your father or the devil is. Those are the only two possibilities. There is no third father. But that's for next week. This week I want us to look at some very difficult sayings and some very misunderstood sayings of John in this passage. He says in verse 6 that one who abides in Christ does not sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And then in verse 9, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So he's speaking about a person who abides in Christ in verse 6, and he's speaking about a person who has been born of God in verse 9. Now, how is it that John can say, especially in light of 1 John 1, 8 through 10, how is it then that he can say that one who abides in Christ does not sin, one who is born of God not only does not commit sin, but cannot sin? You remember 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we say we haven't sinned, we're liars. Not only that, but if we say we don't sin, we make God a liar. So how is it that John can say back in chapter 1, yes, you've sinned, yes, you continue to sin, yes, you need to confess that you continue to sin, and then just two chapters later make such perplexing statements as these, that one who abides in Christ does not sin, and one who is born of God cannot sin? Well, I put it to you that without the larger context, that these verses are perplexing to the point of frustration. That it is impossible to understand verse 6 or verse 9 without understanding them in the context of verses 1 through 10. You may remember, if you don't remember, go back, listen to the tape from a couple of weeks ago, or listen to the CD from a couple of weeks ago, when we talked about the already and the not yet tension that's in this chapter. There is a sense in which we are already something. He says, now we are the sons of God. And yet, there is also a not yet something. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Now, this tension is simply the tension of living prior to the consummation of all things. There is a sense in which we have been delivered, as 2 Corinthians says, as Paul says to the Corinthians, rather, in 2 Corinthians. There is a sense in which we have been delivered. There is a sense in which we are being delivered. And there is yet another sense in which we shall be delivered. And it's important, then, that we understand that context of the already and the not yet. We live in the meanwhile. We live in that period of time between Christ's first and second advent. We live in a time in which, yes, justification has been accomplished on the cross. We live in a time in which Jesus Christ has already risen from the dead with healing in his wings. We live in a time in which Jesus Christ has already been seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father. And as we are federally one with him, those things are all true of us as well. Let me say that again because some of you are still writing. As we are federally united with Christ, all of those things, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his session at the right hand of God the Father are all true of us as well. Paul was able to say, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Or in another place he says in 2 Corinthians, I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. Also in Romans chapter 6, we see the idea of in Christ we are baptized into death. But also with Christ we are raised again to newness of life. And so federally united with Christ, we see ourselves as crucified. We see ourselves as buried. We see ourselves as raised again from the dead. And yet in Ephesians we learn also that we are seated with Christ, where? In the heavenlies, or I believe in the King James it says, in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And so all of the things that characterize Christ federally are true of us as well. And yet, I put it to you, if you look carefully at your palms, you will not find holes. There was no time when you were laid in a sepulcher in the side of a hill. There is no time in which you were raised physically from the dead, as Christ was. You are not yet seated at the right hand of God. There is a sense in which even our deaths belong to the not yet. But federally, covenantally, we might say, all those things are true of us now. You see, in the Old Testament, where the scriptures refer to God keeping his covenant with generations, in the New Testament, the same language, or pardon me, different language for the same concept is this, that we are in union with Christ. That is a covenantal union, a federal union. He is the head of the body, and we, as members of the body, go where the head goes. Some of you perhaps have coached basketball or baseball or even football. And a linebacker has a responsibility to watch where the ball's going, doesn't he? Because wherever the ball is, that's the focus of his attention. So So also we have a responsibility to focus primarily upon Jesus Christ. Because wherever Jesus Christ is going, that's where we're going as well. We are so united to Christ as our head that everything that befell Him redemptively befalls us as well. That is federal union. And we are now in part what we shall be because of that federal union. Because we are now already, or just plain now, as John says in verse 2, now are we the sons of God. That is to say, we are in part what we shall be one day in full. There is a day when we too will literally be raised from the dead. There is a day coming in which we will literally be seated on thrones, as Jesus says, judging the 12 tribes. That day is coming, but it's not yet. And so there are many things that belong to the already aspect of the Christian life, the now aspect, the while we are yet breathing aspect of the Christian life, that are down payments, if you will, earnest payments on what shall be. We are in part what we shall be in whole. As the sons of God, there is a sense in which we have been definitively set aside for God's purpose. In that sense, we are already sanctified. And yet, there is a perfecting of holiness that takes place throughout this life. We are not yet what we shall be. In fact, one of the benefits that becomes ours, one of the benefits of Christ and the new covenant that becomes ours at death, is that our souls are made perfect in holiness. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because that's an important concept of what we're talking about. A day is coming in the life of each of us, for some of us sooner, for others of us later. But a day is coming in which our souls will be made perfect in holiness. Now, do not understand that we'll be getting new souls. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. It is the same soul made perfect. It is altogether perfected such that, listen, this is something that we're drawing now out of John. It is made perfect in such a way that it cannot sin. So you mean literally? Literally, it cannot sin. So, well, how about free will? Does that mean that souls in heaven don't have free will? It absolutely does not mean that. Souls in heaven have absolute free will. They have a free will such that you can't even imagine. But their free will is only to do the will of God. They freely always choose the will of God and cannot choose otherwise because of who they are. Well, who are they? They're the sons of God. Just like Jesus, as the Son of God, could not at any moment ever have chosen to do anything other than the will of God. But did he have a free will? Absolutely he had a free will. He had a will far freer even than Adam's will ever was. And yet, having said that, never did his free will choose, or could his free will have chosen to sin. Now, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he does appear, we shall be like him. And that's how we shall be like him. That there is a sense in which we can't even imagine yet. It's beyond our ability to do the math. We cannot yet conceive what it will be like to be totally free without sin. There will be no influences. Now, this abiding in Christ is speaking not only of that federal union that we have with Him in which we already have been crucified, in which we already have been buried into death, unto sin, in which we already have been raised again to newness of life, in which we already have been seated with Him in the heavenlies. Abiding with Christ refers to another kind of union that can be commanded, abide in me. That refers to a stillness, an abiding, an epistemic union, if you prefer. It's thinking Christ's thoughts. And I put it to you that when you are thinking Christ's thoughts, you cannot sin. In order to sin, you must lay aside the mind of Christ. Now, in verse 9, we see the term udunetai, or it comes from dunamai. It's not possible. Can't happen. Look with me, if you will, at a couple of other places in Scripture. And I realize that, again, we are going to run into a few people who will disagree that this is what Romans is talking about, or at least in this place in Romans. But in Romans chapter 7, here's what Paul says. Paul says, there was a time in my life when I was absolutely a slave to sin. I couldn't do anything but sin. But then he begins to speak about the commandment being to death. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived him and slew him. And it wasn't until that time that he really came to understand the holiness, the justice, and the goodness of the commandments of God. Now, from verse 13 and forward, he asks this question, was then that which is good made death to me? Was the law made death to me? And he says, God forbid. What was good was not made death to me, but rather sin, that it might appear to be sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, the remainder of Romans chapter 7, Paul is still talking about himself. The difference is this. In the first half of Romans 7, he was talking about himself as a slave to sin. In the second half of Romans 7, he is talking about himself who he is still carnal. And yet, he recognizes the holiness, the justice, and the goodness of the law of God. So in verse 18, he says, I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, I put it to you that this is proof positive at verse 18 that Paul is speaking about himself here as a converted man, because the unbeliever has no will to do the law of God. And then dropping down to verse 24, he asks, so wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, or the body of this death? And here he's contemplating the fact that as long as he is strapped to the flesh, as long as he is in this present life, there is still the possibility of sinning, and there is even a principle left within him that moves him to sin. And so Paul here in Romans chapter 7, the latter half of Romans chapter 7, is undergoing the same kind of already and not yet that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 3. He's saying, I already am a son of God. I already long for the day when I shall be perfect. I already long to do the will of God. I already know that the law is holy and just and good and perfect. But I don't find the ability within me to do it. So he's speaking about the not yet, at which time he will be perfect, the day for which he longs. And yet he's also speaking about the already, the time in which he can't do it. in Luke chapter 14 and verse 20. And I want you to see how this idea of u dunamai, not being able, is used. We're going to look at a couple of other scriptures before the morning is out. But in Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 15, one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things. He said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then said he unto him, now he's about to tell him about those who want to follow Christ, but who claim they can't. Now, they sent a certain man, made a great supper and bade many, and sent his supper at supper time to say to them that are bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." They all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." And another, and here watch very carefully in verse 20, and another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and showed his lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, "Go out quickly into the streets, lanes of the cities, bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind," and so forth. Now, what I want you to see very carefully, and you use this language yourself. When the man said, "I cannot come," what he meant was, "I would rather not." What he meant by "I cannot come" is, "I have a prior engagement. There is something else that I've already committed myself to, and I can't do both at once, and so I choose this one rather than the one I ought to choose." Is that not what he's saying? There's no indication in the passage that the man could not come because his legs had been chopped off. There's no indication that he could not come because he was lame. In fact, that's taken away from us completely when the master of the party says, "Go bring some lame people in then." And yet he uses the same phrase that John uses here in 1 John 3:9 when John says he cannot sin and the man says, "I cannot come." Now what does the man say when he's saying, "I cannot come"? He's saying, "I prefer to do something else instead." Now do you speak the same way? Let me get real nasty or down and dirty or something, you know, because this Saturday we'll be having a work day. And there's a general invitation, all of you come. But listen, some of you can't come. Right? Because of this engagement or another engagement or because you have other work to do, you can't come. But all that means is that in a world in which choices are made, you've chosen to do this. You think that this is the greater good rather than that being the greater good. Right? We make choices like that every day. And we oftentimes, having made those choices, use this terminology. "I cannot come. I cannot go." John is using the language the same way here in 1 John 3:10, or 3:9 rather, when he says, "That man cannot sin." So, the Christian cannot sin because he has no desire apart from the Father's will. This is the already, however. The not yet is the fact that our wills are not perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. If our wills were perfectly submitted to the will of the Father, we would never hear any commandment from God apart from what we want to do. Right? Because our wills would be perfectly in tune with His will, we would find it impossible to sin. And so, the already of it is that we are already the sons of God. We already desire to do God's will. We already desire what He wants for us. We already know that the law is just and perfect and good. But the not yet is that our wills are not perfectly submitted to the will of God. We are not perfectly submitted to His law. We still prefer making up things and saying, I cannot. But John is saying here that the Christian whose will is submitted to the will of God cannot sin. The same phrase is often used, when I say often, I mean about half the time, is used in Scripture to mean it's against the rules. Now, some people accuse me at that point, well, you're just taking an idealistic view. Well, you know, call it whatever you want to. Plato has nothing to do with this. It's the way words are used in Scripture. Now, sometimes it's disguised because you don't see them as cannot. I'm not referring to the English cannot. I'm referring to the Greek phrase, oudunomai. So, for example, in Acts 25:11, I'll just have a few of these for you. I was hoping by next week we would get to verses 7 and 8. Now, verse 11, if I be an offender, Paul says, if I be an offender, or if I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them, I appeal unto Caesar. Now, is that right? Could no man deliver him? Did no man have the ability? Could Felix have delivered him back? Of course he could have. But it would have been against the rules for him to do so. It would not have been right for him to do so. Therefore, he says, no man can do it. Why? He's saying no man can do it rightfully. No man can do it authoritatively. No man can do it and still be obeying the rules. And we use cannot the same way, don't we? Yeah. Listen, we're out of milk. Would you run over to the store on Sunday and get me a gallon of milk? Say, I cannot, because Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. God has moved the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And so I cannot go to the store on Sunday to get you a gallon of milk. That doesn't mean we lack transportation. Doesn't mean we lack funds. It doesn't mean that the person won't sell it to us. It means that we cannot do it rightly. We cannot, in accordance with the will of God, do it. But we still use the word cannot in that context, don't we? And so also does the New Testament use the word cannot in that context. Now, there are a couple of other places I'm going to show you in 1 Corinthians in which you don't see the word cannot, but it's lying underneath there in the Greek. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 21, did I keep my promise? Does this require some engagement of the mind? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor indeed the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And of course, it's present in both phrases. The second one is present by way of ellipsis. That is to say, the word's been left out, but the idea, the verb cannot, is still there. Udunamai is still there in our understanding of the passage. Now, is it true that one member of the body of Christ can't say that? Do you have a mouth? Do you have a larynx? Do you know how to form the words? Paul is not speaking here of a physical impossibility or even of a moral impossibility. Well, he is speaking in a sense of a moral impossibility. He's speaking of something that you cannot do rightly. You cannot do fairly. You cannot do honestly. You cannot do this and be telling the truth. Because if the eye says to the hand, I have no need of you, that's a lie. And so he's simply saying here, not the eye can say it, but it would be wrong. He goes so far as to say the eye cannot say that. Did y'all understand that? In a different context, it makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? It's only when we jerk 1 John 3:9 out of its context that it becomes a difficult passage. So we cannot sin rightly. We cannot sin and have the will of God. We cannot sin and be abiding in Christ. And then one other place, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes of Christ. Is that right? He could have spoken to them as spiritual. They just wouldn't have understood, right? So here it's not even a moral imperative. It's simply a pragmatic imperative. If I speak to you as spiritual men, you're not going to understand a word I'm saying. So I have to speak to you as carnal. I have to speak to you as babes in Christ. Paul is not saying that it's impossible for him to conceive of the words. He's not saying it's impossible for him to write the words down. He's saying that it's impossible for them to understand them. And therefore he says, I can't speak to you as to spiritual. Meaning I can't rightly do it. I can't do it and be doing what I intend to do. It does not suit my purpose, in other words. So, when we see how the word cannot is used in various places in Scripture, for example, in Luke 14:20, what did it mean? When the man said, I cannot come because I've just gotten married and I cannot come. What did he mean by that? Did he mean that he didn't have legs? That maybe he didn't have a horse or a buggy or some kind of transportation? No, he meant that he had a previous engagement and that he intended to do that instead of this. Or when we see that same phrase used in 1 Corinthians 12:21, 1 Corinthians 3:1, it means I can't do it and be right about it. I can't do it and do the right thing, whether it's a moral imperative or whether it's just a pragmatic imperative where it won't do me any good to try to do this. The Greek phrase remains the same. And so when it's translated here in 1 John 3:10, let's be careful that we don't fall into the trap of the perfectionist. So let's look very quickly then at some inadequate explanations of 1 John 3:6 and 3:9. Some inadequate explanations. And the first is that of perfectionism. How many of you have some idea of what I'm talking about by perfection? Sure. It means that the person not only cannot sin, but does not sin. A person reaches a point in his Christian life by whatever means, whether it's by means of practice, or whether it's by means of some inner light, or whether it's by means of some exercise of devotion or dedication that he goes through, by whatever means, he reaches a point in his life where he no longer sins. And basically the old 19th and early 20th century holiness movement, going back really all the way to Wesley, held to this doctrine. Now, it has largely spent itself on the rocks of reality. But John himself takes that completely away from us, doesn't he? He says in 1 John 1:8 through 10 that if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. And if you say you don't sin, you make God a liar. But if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So John himself takes that away from us. There is no such thing as perfection in this life. And those of us who do follow our confession relatively close already knew that, because we knew from larger catechism number 149 that there is no grace in this life that leads to perfection in this life. Again, because of the not yet. Well, when perfectionism is denied and people still continue to cling to this idea of the Christian cannot sin, perfectionism mutates into a form of antinomianism. Strange as that seems, strange as it sounds, legalism or perfectionism mutates into a kind of antinomianism. And here's the way the antinomianism works. For a Christian, sin no longer counts. They might refer to 1 Corinthians 2:15 or other places where Paul says, for me all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. So, well, if all things are lawful, that means that he can sin and God doesn't count it as sin, Because now all things are lawful. So the reason he can't sin is because the nature of what sin is has changed. Or in 1 Corinthians 2:15, just a second, I'll come back to Titus in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." And so the antinomian says, oh, the reason you're not judged of any man is because nothing the Christian does is really sin. Because you've been forgiven, none of your sins count as sins anymore. See, what are they doing? They're collapsing progressive sanctification into definitive sanctification, aren't they? And it turns out to be antinomian. And then in Titus 3:5, is that right? Or 3:15, Titus 1:15. In Titus 1:15, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. Do I have that right? Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. So, the undefiled and unbelieving, you see, that's, they're in one class, and everything they do is sin, sure enough. Well, if everything they do is sin, I've been purified by the blood of Christ, so everything I do is pure. I don't sin anymore. Do you see now how perfectionism has collapsed into antinomianism? You all know what antinomianism is? That means opposed to the law. But John has taken that away from us at 1 John 3:4. He's telling us what sin is, right? Sin is not all things being pure to the pure. It's not all things being lawful. What is it? Sin is the transgression of the law. The definition of sin has not changed. And so once again we find that this sin no longer counting idea is an inadequate explanation for what John is talking about. Sin is defined this way. It's anomia. It's lawlessness. If you do anything opposed to God's law, it's sin. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're one who is born again, who is born of God, that does not change the definition of sin. The definition of sin is still on the table. It is lawlessness. Well, okay, another person might say, granted, we're not going to be perfect, but we're going to be kind of a little bit sort of like perfect. And so what this really means is he can't commit habitual sin. It means he can't keep on sinning. See the present tense here? That means keep on, keep on, keep on sinning. It doesn't mean just sin once or twice. So it's habitual sin that's being spoken of here. Or the general tenor of one's life is the way you'll usually see it set forth. And this is the view of not a few evangelicals today and over the years. I'll tell you where they get this primarily is from A.T. Robertson and his word pictures. Because this is a present tense, as some of us know, the present tense in the Greek does not really speak to whether it's continuous or whether it's a single action. And so, we have to take it here as a continuous action. And so what this means is that the Christian who's born again can't continue to keep on sinning. There's no habituation of sin in his life. Christians still sin, they allow. But it's not a habit. Or it doesn't happen as often as it would otherwise happen if they were not Christians. The term being present tense, it must mean Christians don't keep on sinning. But we do keep on sinning. Larger Catechism 149 says you sinned yesterday, you're going to sin today, and you're going to sin again tomorrow, and you're going to sin again the day after that, and you're going to sin again the day after that, and you are going to keep on sinning. The Larger Catechism at 149 is right. There is no grace in this present life that will take away from you the habit of sinning such that, well, listen, would you say something I do every day is a habit? Well, the Larger Catechism rightly teaches I'm going to sin every day. So I put it to you, the habit of sinning has not totally been taken away. How about your last day on earth? Think you're going to sin that day too? Not because you're planning on it. Not because you're sitting down already and writing down, you know, on my last day on earth, what sins would I like to commit? No, you can't do that. That you cannot do if you're born again of God. But you can understand that sin, the habit of sin, is not so taken away that you can say, there is a day coming when I get so good on the last day on earth, when my sanctification has progressed to such a point that on my last day on earth, when it's reached its peak, that you can say, I'm not going to sin that day. I put it to you that the Scriptures teach otherwise, that you will, unless it's an extremely short day, you will sin on that day as well. And so that takes away the idea of, well, this is just speaking of habitual sin. But let's think through one more time on this. How often would it have to be continual? How often would it have to be habitual? It begs the question, doesn't it? To say, oh, well, with me it's not habitual sin. You, on the other hand, I've got a bone to pick, but me, not habitual with me. I go for weeks, months at a time without sinning. Well, no, you don't. So don't I. We do not go long stretches of time without sinning in thought, word, or deed. Oh, we do become more sophisticated at it. Don't misunderstand me. We do understand that there are certain things that are disallowed by the folks around about us, and so we become more sophisticated. We hide it. Not every evil thought we have erupts into speech or action. But we continue to have evil thoughts. On the last day of your life, you still will not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings, but that's just the nature of the not yet. It's why we place our hope in Him and purify ourselves rather than placing our hope in our flesh and trying to purify ourselves. And then one other inadequate explanation. And may I say that this one I think gets closer than any of the others. And I think that even to a certain extent, this is right. This is correct as long as we understand it rightly. And that is that Christians no longer voluntarily sin. Well, now, what I mean by that is they no longer plan to sin. Was David's sin with Bathsheba, was that voluntary, or did somebody drag him kicking and screaming into the bedroom? That was voluntary, wasn't it? When he sent out the message to Joab, you know, once Uriah gets up there in the front, you need to just kind of... Did somebody hold the pencil in his hand while he wrote that note? But that was a voluntary sin, wasn't it? So I put it to you that even voluntary sins, to say that a Christian does not voluntarily sin, is not altogether right. It's not the complete answer, apart from understanding the context in which John is speaking. Our wills are not perfectly submitted to His will yet. And so when that not yet sneaks up on us, yes, we do choose to sin. Sin is a choice. Sin is not something that people, or that someone else comes running into our house or into our workplace and drags us off to do. In fact, I put it to you that that wouldn't be sin. That sin, by the very nature of what it is, requires a will out of submission to the will of God. But perhaps it would be better to say that Christians do not sin presumptuously or high-handedly. And in that sense, we can say that there are no voluntary sins on the part of the Christian. But again, it does not meet the case if we take it in isolation. If we take that as being over here in isolation, that's what John means in 1 John 3:10, is that no one who's born again of God can ever voluntarily sin. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is in context, we are not yet what we shall be. Don't expect everything that we're going to be in heaven to exist for you now. And that draws our attention again to the future state. That clock just keeps going, as long as I do, it seems. Let's draw our attention to the future state for just a moment, because this is an important part of what John is talking about. As he says at verse 2, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Well, what shall we be? What we shall be is totally incapable of sinning. In the context, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, oh, how many legs will our glorified body have? He's not talking about, will we marry or give in marriage in the resurrection? What he's talking about is, what shall we be as the sons of God? And as the sons of God, we will be without sin. That's the context. It will not be possible for us to sin. I want you to let that sink in a little bit. It's not because you won't be tempted, although you won't be. It's because your wills will have been made perfect in holiness. Because the Holy Spirit will have completed His work on your soul. What will make that true? What will make that true? Well, the saints in glory, literally, cannot sin. That doesn't mean that they will lose the natural ability to sin. I don't think so. But I do think that we will lose the moral ability to sin. We will no longer be capable of sinning. Our souls will be made somehow, by the hand of God, by the Holy Spirit Himself, our souls will be made so much like Christ that we can't sin. We can't be happy with it now. So you know a little bit of what I'm talking about. You know a little bit of the already. You know you can't be happy with sinning now. Well, then, it will make you so unhappy you won't even consider it. It won't even cross your mind, should I, shouldn't I? You won't. You won't desire it for an instant. That doesn't mean that there's no lack of opportunity, although we won't have opportunity to sin. It's not because we lack the opportunity. It won't be because we lack the right environment or the environment is such that now, even though we'd like to sin, we can't get out of the cage. In fact, it's not external coercion of any kind. Rather, the something we call sanctification that is begun here will be fully realized then. It will be impossible. It will be morally impossible for us to choose anything other than to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The will of the redeemed will be so thoroughly renewed at that point that it will be immutably free to do good alone. Immutably. Something that Adam didn't have. I mean, was Adam created righteous? Yes. Was Adam created in such a way that he desired the will of God? Yes. Was Adam created in such a way that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes. But not immutably. And this is what Christ has earned for us that Adam could not have earned. An immutable love for God. And so in that day of future glory, we will love God immutably and we will be free to do good alone. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, Sections 4 and 5. The will shall be free. I'm not talking about taking away free will. But we will be immutably impeccable. Impeccable, children, does not mean that we'll be pretty. Impeccable means that we can't sin. And we will be impeccable, immutably, meaning we can't lose it. We cannot lose the inability of sinning. Why? Because we'll be like Him. Look at verse 2. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verse 7, little children, verse I have verse 7 written down. I think it's verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Understand then, it's because we are like Jesus, because we are born of God, because we are even as he is righteous, verse 7, that we will be unable to sin. Just as Christ could not commit the least sin, neither will we be able to commit the least sin. Now, there is a sense in which we already have that. The future state does affect the present. And my notes basically say that the sweet by and by versus the nasty here and now. There is a sense in which it's not true. And yet there is a sense in which the sweet by and by does affect our lives now. And here's the connection. The connection between the future glory and the nasty now is abiding in Christ. Thinking Christ's thoughts. You see, to the extent that we have Christ's thoughts before us in Scripture, we have heaven in our laps. We know how to overcome sin in this life, and that is by abiding in Christ, by having His Word, if you will, abiding in us. And that's the commandment that Jesus gives to us. Abide in me. 1 John 15, verses 1 through 5, he says, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bring forth much fruit. If you don't, you'll be snapped off and cast out. Evil lust does continue in this life. That is the secret elephant in the room, isn't it? You know, the elephant that you can't ignore but nobody talks about. We do continue to lust after the world. As John says back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, right? All the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are the things that we grapple with every single day. We are not strangers to these things. However, those who are in Christ have something that Adam never had and could not have earned. They have God's seed in them. We are born again of God, and His seed continues in us. That's something Adam didn't have, at least not prior to the fall. We are born of God. This key to impeccability in heaven, then, is also the key to realizing holiness in some degree in this life. We must be born of God. We must abide in Christ. Two things: abiding in Christ and being born of God. Each of them describe a privilege more than a test. Are they tests? Yes. They do fulfill that function. They do fulfill the function of being used as a test. Am I abiding in Christ? That can be used as a test. Am I born of God? That can be used as a test. But it also describes a privilege that belongs to those for whom God has prepared it. This shows the way to righteousness. Now, if you lack a desire for such holiness, if the things that I'm talking about are just things you have to put up with Pastor Bacon talking about from time to time, if you don't relate to Paul in Romans chapter 7, when he says that he desires the law after the inward man, and yet that which is good he finds unable to do. If you don't relate to that, there is a test for that. You've never known God. You've never seen God. You have not yet entered into the kingdom of God. You have not yet been born of God. If these things do not excite you, if the prospect of living more holy today than you lived yesterday is not a consuming desire for you, you've never known God. If you say, I can take it or leave it, you've never known God. If you think holiness is something I can add on toward the end of my life when I begin to cram for finals, you've never been born of Him. this is written, John's epistle, his letter, his companion piece, if you will, is written as an encouragement to those who know God and who know themselves. They know that God is holy and does not lower his standards, and they know they don't meet the standard. That's who John wrote his epistle for. Christ does not have the slightest thought about transgressing the law. It never crosses his mind. What would happen if I transgressed the law today? No. It never occurs to him. Why? Because he's the Son of God. Because he's of the same nature as God. Because he is one with the Father. It never crosses his mind to sin. He never wonders, what if I should sin? No sin has any desire to his thinking. He has no thought to transgress the law, and so the question that we should ask ourselves then is, do I have such a desire? Because to the extent that I partake of the nature of Christ, to the extent that I partake of him, to the extent that I am being conformed more fully into his image, is the extent to which a desire to sin should not cross my mind. Then, if you think that way, if you think, oh, I do want to live more holy today than I lived yesterday, I do want to live more holy tomorrow than I did today, if that's the way you think, then this passage is for you. John says, you already have the necessary equipment for living that way. You have been born of God. Now, the commandment is abide in Christ. The commandment is learn to think his thoughts. And children, beloved, before you can learn to think his thoughts, you have to know what his thoughts are. That means you have to spend some time in Scripture. Not just memorizing it for a catechism test, no. Meditating upon the Scripture as it is the words of Christ. Meditating upon, how is it that Christ is thinking? What is it Christ is saying? What is it that Christ is communicating in this passage? That's what it is to have the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And so if we would live in such a way that we cannot sin, that we do not desire sin, that we recognize the unrighteousness of sin, then I say to you, we have to look heavenward. Not earthward, certainly not southward. We must look heavenward because that's where Christ is. John has no reason at this point to qualify his appeal. He's not interested in hearing us say, oh, well, you know what? I'm sure glad he lowered the standard. I'm really glad he's just talking about habitual sin because I think I can prevent sin once in a while. I'm sure glad he's not talking about voluntary sin. I'm sure glad that he's not talking... No, he has no reason to lower the bar. He has no reason to qualify the standard. The standard is still loving the Lord our God with all our mind, all our soul, all our heart, all our strength. He does not want us to make any concessions to sin at all. Here's why. Because concessions lead to calculations. And calculations lead to compromise. If we think that God will lower the standard, then the next thought on our mind is how much? We begin to calculate. How much sin is acceptable? How much can I sin? Can it be almost a habit, but not? Can it be nearly voluntary, but somebody tempted me from outside? We begin to make calculations as soon as John makes a concession. And as soon as we begin to calculate, you know where that leads? That leads directly to compromise. When we see that all that fruit is good looking. Oh, it's probably good for food. Oh, it's good to make one wise. After we begin to calculate, the next thing is we're reaching for the fruit. It leads to compromise. And so, what concession do we make? A little sin. Some small foxes. A little sin. Then we calculate how much sin is a little sin. Oh, that means less than I used to sin. And then we compromise. Ah, then I can live with that much sin. But John contemplates no sin. When John says that the one who has been born of God cannot sin, he's giving us a standard that cannot be lowered. He's not saying, here's the ultimate goal, and I'm going to congratulate you for every step you make along the way. He's saying, every step you make along the way in which you have not yet reached the goal, you're still living in sin. Is there any hope then? Well, he already gave us that, didn't he? We have Jesus Christ the righteous for our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who? Jesus Christ the righteous. You already have the elements of a holy life, he says. You've already been born of God. You already know what it is to abide in Christ. Now the commandment is abide in Christ. Look to Christ. Consider Him. Think about what He would have you do. Submit your will to the will of the Father. That's what it is to abide in Christ. That's what it is to live as one who has been born again of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a God who is uncompromising with sin. For sin is indeed the very opposite of who Thou art. Thou art holy. Thou art just. Thou art good. Thou art righteous. And therefore Thy law is holy, upright, good, and righteous. There is no darkness in it, for there is no darkness in Thee. We pray, therefore, that even as we are Thy children by a new birth, that Thou wouldst teach us more and more to walk in Thy ways, which Thou hast commanded, by abiding in our Lord Jesus Christ, by thinking His thoughts, by having our will submitted unto His, that we might walk indeed in Thy ways.